and we'll we have a suggestion why that is that we'll get to in a little bit. But what we want to start with is the one in John chapter 9. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to John 9, we'll read a little bit of this account. The account takes up really much of the chapter, so we're not going to read it all, but we just want to think of a few lessons from this event, and then a few lessons from his healing of Bartimaeus. And we learn lessons about us and lessons about the Lord in both of them, but I'd like us to focus on some lessons for us in John 9 and some lessons about the Lord in with Bartimaeus. So let's read in John chapter 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. And let's just pray, and then we'll think of some of the lessons we have from this event. Father, we're thankful for the week we've had. We thank you again for a time to sing this morning and to think of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the this great liberating truth that we don't boast in ourselves and all the emptiness that would be, but we boast in the Lord Jesus. And we're so grateful for him, and we're grateful for opening up our eyes, that you opened our eyes, that we would stop trusting in ourselves and instead trust in the only one who's reliable, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his works, and we've read of many of them this week, and we thank you for this one we've just read now, and we thank you for the lessons they have for us, and we thank you for the works which he continues to do to this day, and we think of everyone who's trusted him and the wonderful miracle of being born again, and we're so very grateful. Now as we look into the scriptures, we ask that just like you opened this man's eyes, you'll open our eyes and help us to see what you have for us. We want to just come as dependent children looking to you to teach us and instruct us and change us and challenge us. And so we're grateful for this privilege this morning, and we pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen. So many great lessons in the chapter. You'd probably see more lessons than certainly we'll talk about this morning. But I just want to start with this. What the Lord does in curing this blind man seems a little odd, doesn't it? And again, we know he doesn't have to do it this way. He could just say, be cured, and you'd be cured. He has got all power. And yet, I do see that we see that the Lord, as he works these various miracles, just like when he spoke to different people, like really with the people he talked to, the problem's always the same. They're sinners and they need to be saved. But he tailors it for them, doesn't he? He deals with them as individuals and he cares for them as individuals. And he talks to them in terms they can relate to and that apply to their lives. And really, we all know the root problem is identical for all of them and all of us. And yet, the Lord loves us individually, doesn't he? And he deals with us individually. And so he doesn't work his miracles the same way twice. There's differences. And it's, I don't know what all that signifies, but it, I think, signifies at least this much, that he is dealing with us as individual people, which is pretty refreshing in the kind of cold, callous world we live in, to know that the greatest person in all the universe doesn't deal with us like an assembly line. He deals with us as individuals. And he tells this man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. This isn't, so if you, I always like to think of these things as, okay, on a purely human, fallen human level, somebody looking at this, this seems like a ridiculous suggestion to make, like that's going to cure somebody's blindness, right? It seems foolish right up until the time it doesn't seem foolish anymore, because he comes back seeing, right? He just does what the Lord tells him to do. It's not about understanding the whole process. This man can't explain how washing in the pool of Siloam cured his blindness, because it wasn't really washing in the pool of Siloam that cured his blindness. It was the Lord who cured his blindness. But the Lord just gave him something. He told him to do this, and he just obeyed. I remember Naaman in the Old Testament, and he's got leprosy, and he goes to Elisha, and Elisha says, oh, go wash in the Jordan. And he's offended. He's not going to do it, right? It's like, oh, I've got better rivers back where I come from, and this is insulting and everything. And so he's not going to do it. And then he's prevailed upon to go and just do what he was told to do, right? You don't understand it, doesn't make sense to you, that's not the issue. It's just go and do it. It seemed foolish to Naaman, right up until it didn't seem foolish anymore. He does it, and it works. And this is what the Lord does so often. Noah, spending all this time building an ark, I'm sure he got mocked, right? I'm sure there were lots of people that thought that was foolish. It looked foolish, right up until it didn't look foolish anymore, right? Israel, marching around Jericho with their trumpets. What's that going to do? We've got these huge walls. We're an impressive city. Ha, 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 look at the silly Jews. Looks foolish until it didn't look foolish anymore. And all of us, you know, you maybe have unbelievers in your life, and they see how you're living. They know you're living for the Lord. They know you are choosing a different path in life from what the world would tell us to do. Looks foolish to them, doesn't it? And it might continue to look foolish right up until the time it doesn't look foolish anymore, right? When the Lord returns, it won't look foolish then. And so I love this. I love that the Lord tells people to do things. And all through the scriptures, he doesn't ask us to understand them all and understand all the ins and outs. He doesn't sit us down and say, okay, I want you to do this, but let me explain all the details of why and make sure you perfectly are on board, right? And then you can go ahead and do it. He just says, do it. And when people just obey, they learn the beauty of obedience, and they learn that just obeying the Lord is the right thing to do. And we don't have to understand it all. And it shows where our heart is, doesn't it? If every time the Lord tells us to do something, it's like a courtroom negotiation where we've got we're acting like a lawyer arguing against him. And finally, you know, if he convinces us and he answers all our objections, then we'll do it. Really, what we're saying is, I'm in control. I'm the one who has to be satisfied. I'm the one who's the most important. And your duty, Lord, is to convince me. You can see why that attitude isn't honored and isn't pleasing to him. Instead, if we're just people who say, the Lord says do it, I'll do it. Maybe someday I'll understand it. Maybe I won't. Doesn't really matter, because I just want to obey the Lord. I note that as he goes on, and these Pharisees in the chapter, it says, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees, him who had been born blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now, the Pharisees go on and they argue with him for much of the chapter about this. And they're upset that they claim Christ broke the Sabbath. I want to say, by the way, Christ never broke the Sabbath. He broke extra-biblical pharisaical rules about the Sabbath. But he's not interested in their extra-biblical rules. He's interested in the Word of God. But they're always complaining about him. When they say he broke the Sabbath, they're trying to elevate their rules. And probably in their minds, their rules were elevated to the level of Scripture. And nonetheless, well, this man, as we know, he goes through this chapter. He doesn't understand everything about who the Lord Jesus is, right? The Pharisees at one point call Christ a sinner. And the man says, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Okay, well, we know he's not a sinner, but this man didn't. This man just met him. And it's a lovely example of what genuine healing is like in the Bible. Because there are people today who will tell you, you need to have faith in order to be healed. And if you don't get healed, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith and everything. But really, this man didn't even know who Christ was, did he? Until Christ healed him. And then he started entering into the good of it and entering into, his eyes were open spiritually too as he started to see who the Lord was. But he's just at the very beginning of his life of faith now, isn't he? And he doesn't know very much about the Lord, but you know, the Lord, this is how biblical miracles work. They are not reliant on the person receiving the healing, that the Lord has all power and he can do this. I love how when the Pharisees are arguing with him, and again, we can't read the whole chapter, but when they're arguing with him and they're trying to convince him that the Lord's a sinner and the Lord's doing the wrong thing. And it'd be a hard sell, by the way. A man's been blind all his life. Somebody's just cured his blindness, and now you're coming in trying to tell him how bad that is. I don't know that. Like, read the room. They should understand this is, they're not going to convince him. And he says to them, look, once I was blind, and now I see. Okay. He doesn't know all the ins and outs. They spend all their days arguing theology and everything else, and they've had all this training and everything. You know, that's it. But he really answers them, and they have no good response to this, do they? For all of their investment in their supposed vaunted education and their supposed spirituality and everything else, he really silences them with one simple statement. Once I was blind, and now I see. What are they going to say to that? I mean, they try, but they're pretty lame in their response to him. It's certainly not convincing to him. It's not convincing to any sincere person who reads the passage, because it's true. Once I was blind, and now I see. And that's an encouragement to us, because, you know, we live in a world that's increasingly openly anti-Christ, and they've got all their clever, in their mind, arguments about against Christianity and against the Bible and against the Lord. They're not clever arguments, by the way. We mentioned it the other day. They, you know, they come along, and I'm sure if you've been saved any amount of time, you've met an unbeliever who says, if there's really a God, why is there suffering in the world? And they think that's a good question. Like, they think it's a good argument. Like, Christians, like, we've known the answer for thousands of years to this question. Okay, so just so we're clear. Nobody is doing what God told them to do. We're all disobeying the Bible. So, yeah, there's suffering in the world, right? It's simple. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. So we disobey God. We disobey his word. We don't do what he says. We spurn it as a society. And then we say, why is there suffering in the world? I'll suggest it's because we're not doing what God told us to. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. Okay? So people come along with all these arguments that are impressive to them. It passes for thinking in atheist world, but it's not a good argument. But we shouldn't be intimidated by it, first of all, because they're not good arguments, but secondly, because if you're a Christian, you can say the same thing. Hey, once I was blind, but now I see. What are you going to do with that? Once I was lost, and I had no peace, and I had no hope, and I didn't know the Lord, and now I'm saved. Now I'm guaranteed heaven. Now I know the Lord. Now I have peace with God. Like, what are you going to do? What are they going to do with that? I had a guy tell me once, he said, I prefer being unsaved. And I said, but, like, you've never tried saved, right? Like, how can you, I've tried saved and unsaved. I prefer being saved. You've only ever tried unsaved. And so I don't know how you can prefer it. We can just simply say this. It's a good thing for us to be able to just simply give somebody our testimony. And sometimes when they get into all these arguments, that's not the issue. And they're just trying to distract, and they're trying to, and right, it's a powerful thing to just be able to say, you know, maybe I don't have all the answers, but I do know this. Once I was blind, and now I see. Well, we learn some lessons here, as all of these miracles are. They are teaching us, they're genuine events that happen on a physical level, but they're teaching us about spiritual truths. And they're teaching us about spiritual blindness, because it turns out We were all born blind, spiritually, in a much more important and significant and profound way than physical blindness. We were all born blind. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. It says of the unbeliever, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. I look back on my life and I realize now that I heard the gospel many times. I know I went as a kid to a 5-day club at an evangelical church. I'm sure I heard the gospel there 50 times that week. Never registered with me, right? I was blind. And it wasn't until later in life that it registered and I got saved. But we were all spiritually blind. And it's always been a problem with fallen man in Scripture. And it even happens with the people who shouldn't have been. Like the people, in this case, like the Pharisees, the ones who had the least excuse for being spiritually blind were the ones who were the most spiritually blind. Think of it throughout Scripture. The last named judge in the book of Judges was a blind judge, Samson. And then we get to 1 Samuel, and we see kind of the failure of the priesthood. And the last priest, Eli, was a blind priest. And then we get to the kings, as judges move on to the kings, and we go through all the kings of Israel and Judah. And the last king is Zedekiah. He's a blind king. They gouge out his eyes. And we get to the end of the Bible, and we get to the last, letters to the seven churches, and the last church is a blind church, Laodicea. And the interesting thing about them, of course, is that none of them had a reason to be blind. Like, they should have known. They had access to all so much spiritual truth and scripture and information. And yet, it requires, if we want to deal with spiritual blindness, it requires an honesty and a humility on our part to just admit that we're blind. And none of these people wanted to do it. That was the problem with Laodicea, wasn't it? He says to them, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were all very impressed with themselves, but they didn't realize how blind they truly were. When the man's witnessing to the Pharisees in this chapter, they say, "We are not blind too, are we?" Now they're saying it with contempt, right? But it's true they're blind. They're absolutely blind. And they say it's an interesting study to see all the things the Jewish leaders inadvertently say in the scriptures that are actually true. We are not blind too, are we? They didn't mean it, but they were blind. There are some other ones. They say of Christ, look, he's calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, they said it as an accusation. They said it to condemn him, but it's true. Like, he was calling God his own father and making himself equal with God, wasn't he? Sometimes you're coming across people to saying Christ never claimed to be God. Hey, nobody in his day made the mistake of saying that. They all knew he was claiming to be God. And they knew he was claiming to be God over and over and over again. They say, when he cures the lame man and says, go your way, your sins are forgiven, they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're saying it with contempt and anger, aren't they? But they're right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins, and when Christ is saying he forgives sins, he's claiming to be God. And there's a bunch more of them where they keep saying these things in anger and inadvertently saying things that are absolutely true. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 43, verse 8, bring out the people who are blind even though they have eyes. These were the Pharisees. These were the Jewish leaders. They were blind even though they have eyes. Now, here's something significant about blindness. The problem isn't the blindness. The problem is whether or not people are willing to admit that they're blind. No blind man who ever came to Christ went away uncured. He cured every one of them if they would come to him and just say, I'm blind, I need help. And he always cured them 100% of the time of the people who came to him. He never sent somebody away and said, sorry, can't help you. Did he? And any Pharisee who would humble himself and come to Christ. Christ would cure their spiritual blindness too. He did it with Nicodemus. He does it eventually with Saul of Tarsus, right? But they have to admit it first. And when they won't admit it, then he doesn't cure their blindness. You imagine, it's silly, isn't it, when they won't admit it? Imagine a physically blind man pretending he's not blind. Like it'd be, I don't know, a combination of pathetic and laughable, and he'd get himself into all kinds of extra trouble, wouldn't he? And it wouldn't fool anybody around him. And that's what happens when people who are spiritually blind refuse to admit it. It doesn't fool anyone around them, and they get themselves into all kinds of extra trouble. And in the Pharisees' case, they cut themselves off from the only person who could help them. And so they needed to admit that they were blind before he would help them, because otherwise it's just self-righteous. And he'll talk like this over and over about them in the scriptures. He'll say it's not the righteous, it's not the sick who need a physician, right? It's not the healthy who need a physician. It's the sick. Well, he's not actually saying the Pharisees are healthy, and just these other people are sick, and sinners. He's saying they won't admit it. They look at themselves, their evaluation of themselves is that they're not sinners, and so they're never going to come to Christ for salvation. And they cut themselves off from all of the blessing that they could have in Christ because they will not admit that they're sinners. And maybe you have somebody in your life and you've witnessed to them, and this is just sticking in their craw, right? They don't want to admit they're a sinner. And if they would just admit it, right, they could get saved, and they could enter in all the wonders of the Christian life and knowing the Lord Jesus. But there's going to be this first step where they have to just be honest and admit that they're a sinner, which everyone else knows, but that's the way it worked. There's lessons for us, not just for the unbeliever. There's a lesson for us as believers, because when Christ is talking to the church at Laodicea, I mean, there are believers there, and he's saying, this is what's holding you back in your Christian life, is that you're all impressed with yourself and you're not being honest about your problems. And we're just still a bunch of sinners. We're saved sinners now, but none of us would say, hey, I'm sinless now. I go through my days, I don't sin anymore. We're still a bunch of sinners. And if we want the Lord to help us grow, the first step of that is the same thing as the first step for an unbeliever. Just admit it. Right? Stop with the excuses, stop with the justifications, stop with all of the ways we try to evade it and blame other people or blame our circumstances or whatever, and just say, Lord, I failed in, you know, whatever area it is, and I need you to rescue me from it practically. I need you. That's the humility that he's looking for. We read in Isaiah 66 last night about this one. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Part of being humble and contrite of spirit is not making excuses for ourselves anymore, not lying about it when we have problems, and just confessing it to the Lord. It's so liberating, and it's the only way we enter into the good of the Lord working in our lives. And Laodicea was self-sufficient and self-righteous, and they cut themselves off from what the Lord wanted to do in that assembly. And so it's not just the unbeliever. It says in Jeremiah 3, verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity, right? This is the first step. Stop with the games and stop with the lies and stop with the self-righteousness. Just give it up. Just acknowledge the truth. The Lord knows. And so we want to be people who acknowledge that as well. Now let's turn over to Matthew 20, just in our closing minutes, and I want to think of a second man that he cured of blindness, and that is Bartimaeus. Matthew 20, this follows right after the Lord teaching his disciples about what true greatness is, and where he says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then we read this account. As they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men were sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by. And hearing that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So it's recorded in Mark and Luke as well. But we know from there that one of these men was named Bartimaeus. And it's another lovely account of the Lord giving sight to people who had been blind up till then. This is the Lord. We know the name Jesus is the New Testament word for Joshua. And here we have just outside the second Joshua outside of Jericho again, working wonders again. And he's doing it with these men who are, they're blind and they are beggars. And you think of the solution to their problem, right? They have no solution to their problem. They don't have any way to fix their problem. They don't know anybody who can fix their problem. In fact, anyone on earth except the Lord Jesus walking by that day couldn't have helped them. It wouldn't have mattered if Caesar himself had come by, right? With all of his power and all of his riches and all of his supposed glory, if he had come by and, well, first of all, he would never have deigned to stop to talk to them. But even if he had come by and talked to them, there's nothing he could have done, could he? What if Caiaphas had come by, the high priest? He wouldn't have any time for them either. But what if he had? What if he had stopped to talk to them? And they say, we want to see. Well, I don't know what you're telling me. I can't help you, right? Nobody could help them except the Lord Jesus. There was only one man who could make a difference. And when they called out, it's the crowd, oh, don't bother him, don't bother him. That happens more than once in the Bible, sometimes crowds, sometimes disciples. Don't bother him. But we find out that he's got time for people. Right? He's a glorious mission, a more glorious mission than any of us could ever appreciate, really, truly. And yet he still has time. It says in all three of the accounts, Christ is on his way to Jerusalem, right? The next thing is going to be the triumphal entry. And he's got the most important business in history to accomplish at Jerusalem. And yet when they call out, son of David, in all three accounts it says that Jesus stopped. He has time for them. He stopped. He has set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and yet here he is, and he stops when they call, when these blind beggars call out to him, the last people anyone would care about, and yet he stopped. I don't know, you might think I'm crazy, but I'm reminded of Joshua in the Valley of Ajalon, and the sun stopped there too, right? It says, O sun, stand still in the Valley of Ajalon, and the sun stopped, and that's what happens here. The sun, not the sun, the Son of God stopped. And just like back then, it says, there was no day like it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. Right? It's lovely. These men, nobody else cared about. They're saying, don't even bother talking to him with talking to him. But he cares. He's on his way to accomplish the most important work in history, and he still has time to stop and talk to them and deal with their problem as only he could. And so he says to them, take courage. They say to him, take courage arise, for he is calling for you. And he listens to them. And the Gospels tell us at the end, he says, your faith has made you well. And it says they began immediately, they regained their sight, and they followed him. Now, I just want to take a few little lessons from it for us. And that is that, you know, we need the Lord's help every day, don't we? In so many different things. And he's so often just waiting for us to ask, to take the time to ask. And other people might, you know, and events of our lives might crowd us and discourage us from taking time to pray, but he just wants us to take the time and ask. And he'll always have time for us, right? He'll stop and listen to us too, and he'll intervene, and he'll help us. I think it's interesting, though, also, in what this else this tells us about the Lord Jesus. These men call him twice Son of David, in verse 30 and in verse 31. And it's actually even, the one in verse 30 is almost a little odd how they phrase it, because they've already called him Lord. They say, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. I guess it's a strange way to talk to people, isn't it? Because you've already addressed them. In the same sentence, you now address them a second time. But I think it's significant that they are doing this. The Lord Jesus, this is where it is in the gospel for a reason. Like, he's worked it all out, and he's orchestrated everything for a reason. This is just before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Right before he goes in his triumphal entry, he cures a blind man. And that's because he's about to go into a city full of blind people, isn't he? The whole city's blind. They're not physically blind, but they're blind in a much more serious way than that. They are all spiritually blind. They ought to have known who he was. Of all the nations on earth who should have recognized Messiah, who's the one nation that really should have recognized Messiah? Of course, it's Israel. And of all the places in Israel where Messiah should be recognized, what's the one city that should have, above everything else, recognized Messiah? Of course, Jerusalem. It's his city. It's the city of the great king. And of all the places in Jerusalem where Christ should have been recognized, what's the paramount place he ought to have been recognized? Well, obviously, the temple. That's where he should have been. And all the people in the temple who ought to have recognized Messiah, who are the primary people? It should have been the leaders, right? They have no excuse at all, do they? These are the absolute prime candidates for recognizing Messiah, and yet they're completely blind. They hate him. They turn against him. They want to see him executed. They orchestrate his going to the cross, don't they? Five times in these, in Matthew 23, as he's preaching after the triumphal entry, he will call the Pharisees blind. Okay? He knows what he's getting into when he goes into Jerusalem. They're all blind. They are, bring out the people who have eyes and yet do not see. That's what he's dealing with. And so he stops outside the city and he heals two blind men to show that he can heal blind men if they'll just admit it, if they'll just call out to him. And specifically in their case, they called out to him as the Son of David, because this is a messianic title. And the Lord Jesus, as he's about to ride into Jerusalem in this little dress rehearsal of Messiah coming and be publicly proclaimed as Messiah, he is giving this ultimate sign of Messiah, that he can cure blind people. It's absolutely what the Old Testament tells people to expect concerning Messiah, don't they? Remember in Isaiah chapter 29, when it's talking about Messiah coming. Isaiah 29 and verses 17 and 18. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? And on that day, the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. When the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, he opened the book of Isaiah, and he read from it. And one of the things he read was that the blind will see. And when John the Baptist got thrown in jail and prison and doubted, and he sent emissaries to the Lord, and he said, ask him if he's really the expected one. Like, even John the Baptist wondered, because, again, our evaluation in the midst of troubles isn't always accurate. The Lord Jesus would say to him, go, he quotes Isaiah 35. He says, go tell John this, all right? And he quotes from Isaiah 35. And we'll read in verse 2, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Then they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened. He reads more, he quotes more, too, as well, to John. And isn't it lovely that when God wrote this in Isaiah, and he knows all the ways it's going to be used, but he knows it's going to be used for John the Baptist, doesn't he? That's what he says. I mean, it's who he's describing in as he leads up to it in verse 3. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. He knew one day John was going to be in prison and worrying and wondering, is this really the expected one? So he says, this is how I'll encourage him. And he quotes this. He says, I'm doing all the signs of Messiah. And preeminently, the sign of Messiah was to give sight to the blind. That's why it's five times in Matthew. That's why four of them are only in Matthew, because Matthew is the gospel of the king. It's the gospel of the Messiah. And so he claims this messianic title. And you can trace that title, Son of David, through the Gospels, and you will find that that's what it's being addressed as. When he talks to the Pharisees about Messiah, he says, Messiah, whose son is he? And they say, oh, he's the son of David. Right? This is a title of Messiah. But you'll find this very interesting thing, that most of the times it's used in connection with curing blind men, with giving sight to the blind. And so this marked the Lord Jesus as he's walking into Jerusalem. He's going to ride into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Before he does it, he marks himself out as the Messiah by curing blind men. And so these miracles, as we said before, they are physical helps to the people at the time. And yes, they tell us lessons about our condition, that we were all spiritually blind, born blind, and we needed the Christ to open our eyes. But even better than that, they tell us about who the Lord Jesus is. I love that when John was going through hard times, the Lord Jesus didn't say, here's your encouragement, John. I'm going to change your circumstances, and I'm going to fix everything that's bothering you right now. He didn't say that at all. He said, here's your encouragement, me. I'm going to direct you to look at me. It's good study. John called him the expected one, but you can look up all the different ones the Lord Jesus called, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Mighty One, the Strong One, the Majestic One, and so on. There's about a dozen of them in the Bible. He says, this is what's going to get you through the tough times, John. Not some kind of hope that you're going to be extracted from every difficult circumstance. That's not the promise. The promise is, look at the Lord Jesus. He's exactly who he claimed to be. And so Christ is the answer to blindness. He was for the man in John 9. He was for Bartimaeus. He was for the Pharisees, if only they'd turned to him. But as we said, we're grateful because we're all blind. We were all born blind. And he opened our eyes, didn't he? And we get to see him. I'll just close with the words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because he is the, as we said, he's the answer to all of this. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read these words. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for our Lord Jesus, who opened our eyes. We thank you that he said he was the light of the world, Lord, and he proved it over and over and over again. That he doesn't just make claims, but he shows them to be absolutely unshakably true. And we need light, Lord. We need light in our own lives. We need light in this dark world. And we thank you that you've given us the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we're so grateful for him and the privilege it is to know him. And we pray in his name. Amen.